what we're doing when we're away from church here, all speaking somewhere or another. And the answer is we're doing lots of different things. Sometimes we're preaching on passages out of the Bible at various churches. Sometimes we're talking to college groups and at the various campuses and such. I think probably both of us are, in a sense, part-time missionaries to a particular unreached people group in this country, and that is those with scientific training. You know, when Paul went out to evangelize the people in his time, he said he became a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greek. Well, we're trying in some of our activities to become scientists to the scientists and engineers out there. This past fall, I had an opportunity to give a talk at a physics colloquium at the University of Delaware. Never had a chance like that before. And I spoke on the subject of evidence from design for a mind behind the universe. And although I didn't think it went over very well, frankly, the fellow who invited me says he has had some good opportunities to talk to people since then and to respond to a paper written against it that appeared in their department newspaper a couple months later. And then I had a chance last spring, to speak at the Naval Air Engineering Center down in Lakehurst, New Jersey, where the Grand Zeppelin blew up many years ago, to give a talk on a fairly similar subject as well. What I'd like to do this evening is present the substance of that second talk to you as well. I will modify it suitably in a few places and explain a couple things I didn't explain to the engineers, but anyway, we'll try that sort of thing. Both Fred and Bill this evening, when they prayed about my expounding the word, and yet I'm afraid I'm not going to do too much expounding the word tonight, because many, many people in our society don't know the word, and although it'd be nice to tell them the word, they don't believe the word to start with. And just as Paul started with general revelation when he spoke to the philosophers on the Areopagus, so sometimes we need to start with science when we talk to scientists. Now, of course, there are a number of Christians who disagree with that and say Paul botched up thoroughly when he spoke on the Areopagus. He spoke on philosophy instead of on Bible, and he only got a couple converts, and he went down to Corinth a few weeks later and such, and that shows he really made a serious mistake, although the Bible doesn't let us in on that piece of information. Actually, we have only two sermons by Paul preserved when he speaks to pagans that don't know the Bible, and although both of them use some information from the Bible, or at least from our present Bible, they do not assume that the persons understand the Old Testament. They both start with general revelation and then move from that to the God of the Bible and to the judgment to come. Scripture tells us that, in fact, we can start with the world out there and be drawn to God by that. You remember Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays the work of his hands. One day speaks to another. One night shows knowledge to another. There are no words nor language. Their voice is not heard. And yet it goes on to picture that God tells us things about himself from his word, and from his world as well. What I'd like to discuss this evening is the fact that although many, many scientists are atheists, and many, many more unbelievers, there are, of course, believers among scientists, yet God has not left himself without witness in the world he has made, which they study. I'd like to look at a few details from the area of cosmology, the nature of the universe as a whole, as best we can see the whole of it, from planetology, the nature of the planets, and particularly the Earth, and from biochemistry, the chemical phenomena related to life, that I think point to some rather striking things, most of them discovered in the last 10 to 20 years, a few of them have been known for a century or so, that point very strongly to a designer behind the universe. The universe is not merely something that just happened, although many, many people would like to think that's the way it is. I don't know whether you get Reader's Digest or not, but a couple of years ago in Reader's Digest, there was a little article, "Have the Astronomers Found God?" It was written by Robert Jastrow, a professor at Dartmouth and Columbia Universities and director of the Goddard Institute for Space Studies in New York City. And basically what he said was that as we look at the universe as a whole, as we try to study it, it looks like it had an absolute beginning. It doesn't look like it's always been. He goes on to point out that many, many astronomers do not like that. Einstein didn't like it. Philip Morrison didn't like it. A number of other men, he mentions five or six, and all of their names have immediately slipped my mind, didn't like it. But in fact, that's the way it points. What Reader's Digest was doing was actually condensing a book, as typical, a book called God and the Astronomers. And I think that's still in print. If you will scout around for it, you'll find a rather interesting work written by a person who's not a Christian, who points out that the evidence we have of the universe suggests that it had a beginning, that it started back at the Big Bang, that that wasn't just a bounce from some previous contraction. We're not going to talk about that this evening, however. We want to look at some other things that we've discovered about the universe. I say we, though I've never done any of it, understand? Mankind, science, or something like that, I suppose, that relate to the forces that exist in the universe. So far as we can find up to this point, there are only four natural forces that exist in the universe, and all of the diversity of things we see are related to balances and structures that exist within these four forces. Two of them are rather familiar to most of us because we have contact with them in an obvious way every day. One of them is gravity, and that does a lot of good things for us and a few bad things for us. That keeps us to the ground, on our seats, keeps us from floating off of our beds at night, and things like that. But it's also what causes you when you trip over stairs to fall down, and such can be good or dangerous. It is itself neutral, good even, but we have to obey its laws in order not to get messed up. Gravity is actually the weakest of the four forces that we know about in the universe. The next one that we know most about, we're most familiar with, is what we call the electromagnetic force. You're familiar with it in light bulbs and in sticking plugs and sockets, but it also comes much closer home than that. The reason why we are solid beings, and the reason why the seats we are sitting on don't let us kind of float through them, is the electromagnetic force. The electromagnetic force is a little different from gravity. Gravity only pulls things together. It never pushes things apart. But the electromagnetic force can do both things, depending on some complicated features. It can pull things together, hold things together, and it can push things apart. And the fact that when you push down on the pew you're sitting on, you don't go through, is because the electromagnetic force keeps you from going through. It holds that thing as a solid, and keeps you and that solid from becoming two liquids mixed together. Well, that's the electromagnetic force. The other two forces, one of them the strongest force that we know about naturally in the universe, are much less well known. They are the strong and weak nuclear forces, two forces that behave inside the nucleus. The strong nuclear force is what holds the protons and neutrons together and keeps them from pushing apart, because at least if you've got several protons inside of an atom, they've got a positive electric charge and you push themselves apart. But this force is much stronger and holds them together. This strong nuclear force is about 100 times stronger than the electromagnetic force. And it holds the neutron together. It's the force that's operating when we have a hydrogen bomb or an atomic bomb explode, or if they ever get Limerick rolling down here, when we use the atom for peaceful purposes. Very large amounts of energy can be extracted from this particular force. The weak nuclear force, I don't even know how to describe very well. I can describe a reaction that it's involved in with the decay of a nucleus. It's by letting out an electron and such, but it's hard to describe better than that. It's about 1,000 times weaker than the electromagnetic force, or about 100,000 times weaker than the strong nuclear force, but it's still very powerful compared with the force of gravity. If I can stop and figure it out here for a minute. It is a billion, and that leaves, 7 left, 6 left. It is a million times stronger than gravity is. Okay, but it operates under very, very small regions. Well, what we find out in the last 10 years or so, as we've been studying the structure of the universe, is that there's a very delicate balance between these forces, and if you change some of them just a few percent, the universe would be drastically different than it now is. For instance, as far as we know, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for certain chemical elements that exist in the universe, because they make up our body. We have hydrogen, carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen, etc., in large quantities in our body. And then we have smaller quantities of phosphorus and iron and zinc and copper and various things like that. Well, these elements are held together by the strong nuclear force, and many of them were produced, or at least spread around the universe so that they could be usable for human bodies, by the weak nuclear force. For instance, we take the strong nuclear force that holds the nuclei together. If it were just a little bit weaker than it is now, there would be very, very few of the elements, those 92 that you're learning in chemistry, plus a few others that have been tacked on the end, there'd be very few of those that would be stable. If we decrease the size of that force by half, then iron and carbon would be unstable, and we would not be able to have anything resembling life. Carbon is very, very crucial to life, at least anything resembling the physical life that we've got on Earth. Can't speak about how God operates with angelic beings and such. If it were only 5% less, one of the crucial elements for stars to burn, an element called deuterium, it's a heavy hydrogen, it wouldn't exist. And so stars wouldn't burn the way they do. Not quite sure what they would do, but they wouldn't burn the way they do. They're only 5% less. However, if the strong force were just a few percent larger than it is now, something quite drastic would happen. Two protons could hook together and form an atom, which they cannot now. And if that were so, stars would burn catastrophically. And so our star would burn up its energy in just a few years. And that means it'd pump out billions of times as much energy in the same length of time as it does, and that would make things very, very hot here on the Earth. Just the exact size of that force controls whether or not we have any of the elements needed for life, and whether or not the sun will behave at all right, whether it be too cold or way too hot. Now let's look at the weak interaction. As I said, we hardly think about the weak interaction doing anything very useful, because none of its processes of normal sort have much to do with anything we're doing. But the weak interaction does control how a very small particle, a very fast particle called a neutrino behaves. Neutrinos seem like kind of useless particles. They don't take part in any regular matter that we use. They have no mass, or a very small mass at most. They travel at the speed of light, or very nearly that. They don't hardly interact with anything. Neutrinos are at the moment probably flying through the center of the Earth and coming up past us and going through our bodies and going out that direction, plus some others coming the other direction, and we don't notice a thing. However, they do have something to do with how stars explode. As best we can tell, the way in which God chose to manufacture all the heavy elements, that is all the elements above carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen in the universe, was by cooking them inside of big stars. And then to get them outside of big stars where they're useful, he caused the stars to blow up. We call a supernova, and scattered these materials all over the neighborhood, or a very big neighborhood. And then the Lord brought those together in the formation of the Earth and stars and Earth and the sun and such, and used them to build the human body. Now, if this weak interaction were somewhat smaller than it is, these neutrinos that were part of the explosion would have just zapped through the outside of the star and wouldn't have done anything to the outside. They'd just been lost and they'd left all that good heavy elements inside the star and they wouldn't come out here. On the other hand, if the weak interaction were a little stronger than it is now, when all those neutrinos came sailing out, they would have hooked on to the heavy elements so strongly that the heavy elements would stop them, and it had stayed inside that star. And you wouldn't have had the heavy elements scattered around either. It's just the right range of the strength of this weak force that they carried a lot of those heavy elements out and scattered them all over the world. So if the weak interaction were much different than it was, there wouldn't be any heavy elements outside of the cores of stars. As far as we know, people cannot live inside of the cores of stars. A plan has been suggested for visiting the sun, and that is you go there at night. If you don't get that joke, you need to read a college text on astronomy. There's another very interesting balance that exists in our universe. For the past 50 years, it's been apparent that our universe is getting bigger. that the galaxies in it are moving apart from one another, expanding apparently from something like an explosion a long time back called the Big Bang. Scientists have been arguing for a long time now on what's going to happen with this universe. Is the universe going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger forever? Or is it going to turn around and start to collapse back on itself? To find out which of these two is going to happen, you have to measure the density of matter in an average area of the universe very accurately. We now know that the value of this density is somewhere between 10 times more than needed to make the universe pull back together again, or 10 times less than is needed to make the universe pull back together again. So it falls within a range of about 100 in its size. If it were 100 times bigger, somewhere in that range, it's within a factor of 10 of being the right size to make the thing exactly expand forever without expanding any faster and without slowing down and turning around. Now, that doesn't sound like any great fit, any great exact arrangement of things, but if you go back into history, back towards the Big Bang, and you get back as close to the Big Bang as we can get with the physics we know, as close as we think we can get to the physics we know, this would be 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the explosion. That's small distance from the explosion. Smaller than the space between my fingers. I don't know how to explain it. A period with 42 zeros and a 1 second. Okay, very, very small number. It turns out that to have the universe as near that critical value now as it is, within the factor of 10 on either side, the value of this expansion, the value of this density, would have had to been accurate to the critical value to 1 part in 10 to the 60th. Because the thing diverges very strongly as you go away in time from it. 1 part in 10 to the 60th. What is 1 part in 10 to the 60th? Well, I had a little illustration that I used to give for 1 part in 10 to the 28th. I had tried to show that by a certain calculation there was only 1 chance in 10 to the 28th that a certain type of a protein molecule would be made in anywhere in the visible universe in the history of the universe. And suggesting the difficulty of making life out of non-life by natural processes. And to illustrate 1 part in 10 to the 28th, I suggested that if you spread a mile of sand over all the land area of the Earth, you would have about 10 to the 28th grains of sand. And to get 1 out of 10 to the 28th, you have to pick the right one. Okay. Suppose we shrink all that sand down into 1 sand grain and make a mile deep of those all over the Earth again. That would be about 1 part in 10 to the 56th. Not 10 to the 60th, so you would need 10,000 Earths with that much sand on it, and each sand representing as much, each single grain of sand representing as many grains of sand as is on one Earth, get 10 to the 60th. If you'd like another illustration, there are lots of protons in this sand here and in the air here I'm waving my hand around in and such like. If you have 1 billion Earths, the number of protons on all those billion Earths and in those all those billion Earths, that would be 10 to the 60. So 10 to the 60 is a very, very big number. And to pick 1 out of that, that's the design of the expansion of the universe to get it to fall as close as it does now to either expanding forever or turning back on itself. Now, it makes some difference that it'd be very close than this. If the density was much bigger, the universe would have collapsed back on itself very quickly, and there'd be no time for the formation of planets, stars, the galaxy, life, anything like that, which appears God used a long time to do with. And anyway, we're arguing with persons who are evolutionists who assume that happened. If that thing is not just right, if it's a little too big, the whole thing collapses very rapidly. You don't get any life. But if it's just a little bit smaller, the universe expands so quickly it never forms galaxies. And the galaxy not being formed never forms stars. And the stars never form planets. No life. Therefore, it appears that our universe has a very delicate balance of forces in order to get galaxies and stars and planets and such. And a very delicate balance of forces in order to have the chemicals available for life to exist before you ever get to the question of whether life could possibly form naturally or not. Well, we've looked around at the universe for a while. Let's wander in and have a look at this Earth for a while. Paraphrasing a film on the astronauts from some years back, we might say the Earth has got the right stuff. It's got the right sun, it's got the right gravity, and it's got the right atmosphere. Again, working on someone who holds to a evolutionary perspective, believes therefore that it would have taken billions of years for life to develop. I personally think the Earth is quite old myself. Most stars, that's the wrong word, big stars won't last long enough to cover the length of time that our Earth's history has already lasted. A strange thing about the way stars behave. You would think that little stars would burn up their fuel fast, and big stars, having a lot more fuel, would burn up their fuel slow. But that's backwards. Big stars burn up their fuel fast, and little stars burn up their fuel slow. It's kind of like somebody who's poor, and suddenly they get a big inheritance, and they shoot it in 2 years. Well, that's kind of like what big stars are like. There's a little more different explanation than that, but that'll do anyway. To have a star that lasts over 4 billion years, which looks like the age of our Earth, the star can't be bigger than 20% bigger than our present sun. All the stars more than 20% bigger, they run through the fuel feedback. But if you make the star too small, it puts out the wrong kind of light for photosynthesis, for those green plants out there to make oxygen, which we need to breathe. In fact, if the star is 20% smaller than our star, it doesn't put out enough radiation to make green plants produce oxygen for animals and man to breathe. The right kind of star has got to be no smaller than 80% the size of our sun and no bigger than 120% the size of our sun. You probably also have to have a single star system. Most of the stars we see out there are 2 or 3 stars rotating around each other. And as far as we can tell, they're not likely at all to form planets. And even if they do, the planets are going to have very strange weather. With these things getting closer and further away and things of that sort, and that would not be too nice at all. Also, the sun has got to have very nearly the same luminosity over its whole history, or it'll be too cold at the beginning and too hot at the end, or too hot at the beginning and too cold at the end, that sort of thing. In fact, our sun doesn't even fit that very well. Our sun is 25% hotter now than it was some billion years ago. But providentially, our Earth had a much nicer greenhouse effect some billions of years ago than it does now. And the greenhouse effect shut off just at the right rate as the sun was heating up to keep the average surface temperature very, very nearly the same all through that period. Rather striking thing in itself. The Earth itself, we've left the sun now for a moment, the Earth itself has got to have the right gravity. It's got too little gravity. Will stay on for a long way down, but the air won't. And it's very unpleasant living on a planet without air. Okay? So you've got to have a certain amount of gravity to have life, but you can't have too much air because it behaves like a greenhouse. Now, you've probably been in greenhouses in the winter, and they're nice. Nice and warm, it's out there 30 degrees, and inside it's 70. But in the summer, they're very unpleasant, even if the windows open. They get very hot. And when the windows are closed, they get very hot. Well, that's the way planets do as well. We have a planet about 40 million miles away, when it's closest, called Venus. And Venus has got a very good greenhouse effect on it. If it had an atmosphere just like ours, temperature there might be 150 degrees, 175, something like that. Not pleasant. But its actual temperature is 900 degrees. Very unpleasant. And the air pressure at the surface is 100 atmospheres. Very thick. It's kind of like a nasty, oppressive hot day. And worse than that, a lot of that atmosphere is sulfuric acid. So it's not any surprise that the space probes that have landed on Venus have corroded rather rapidly, usually within a minute or two. So we don't know a whole lot about that. The Earth has got the right sun. The Earth has got the right gravity, enough for life, not too much for a greenhouse. If the Earth weighed twice as much, it would definitely have so much into the greenhouse effect. If it weighed a quarter as much, it wouldn't have enough air for animals to function. So that's the range there. Got to have the right atmosphere, too. Right temperature, right amount of water in it, or oxygen in it, various other things of that sort. And those things are quite crucial as well. In fact, one planetary scientist has calculated that although some scientists have drawn a big life zone around the sun that runs from Venus out to Mars, so any planet within this range would be okay, this fellow has done a more detailed calculation, and he showed that because the temperature of the sun changed over its history, and because the greenhouse effect of the Earth changed over its temperature, over its history, that if the Earth was only 5% closer to the sun than it is now, there would have been a runaway greenhouse effect near the beginning. The temperature might have run off to 500 or 600 degrees, and that would have been very hard on life. On the other hand, if the Earth is only 1% further away from the sun than it is, about halfway from creation till here, there would have been a runaway glacier. Once you begin to get snowfall on the Earth, it does a very funny thing. The nice white snow reflects the sunlight instead of absorbing the sunlight. And so it's enough. You get more and more and more and more. And so if the Earth was only 1% further away from the sun than it is now, there would have been a runaway glaciation. And if the Earth had been 5% nearer the sun, there would have been a runaway greenhouse effect. We have an Earth that has the right stuff. Getting to very, very unlikely situations so far. Let's talk just a little bit about biochemistry, and then we'll quit. There are a number of rather peculiar elements and compounds that are important in life. I want to talk about three of them, carbon, phosphorus, and water. Carbon is the only element among the 100 or whatever you want to call that will form chains of almost unlimited length. Our body is made up of chains of almost unlimited length called proteins, hundreds and thousands of carbons hooked together with nitrogens and oxygens and such, but it's the carbons that allow these long chains. Some science fiction writers talk about silicon life, that have silicons hooked together, but you don't get those kind of chains. You don't get that large a chain, and we're talking about things thousands and thousands of atoms long. The only element forming chains of almost unlimited length, allowing the complex type of molecules that we actually see in life. Carbon, fortunately, turns out to be the fourth most common element in the universe. Hydrogen, helium, oxygen, carbon. However, physicists looking at the structure of the nucleus of the various elements have noticed that if it weren't for a particular quark, carbon would be a rather rare element. Inside stars, where carbon is formed, it's formed by a rare collision of three helium atoms at a time. And it's hard to get three things to collide at a time. It's easy to get two things to collide at a time. It's hard to get three things to collide at a time. But the temperature of the stars in the area where carbon forms is just at the right temperature that when two of them come together, they tend to stick together for a while, which they wouldn't do at other temperatures, until a third one can cook one. And so you get lots more carbon formed than you would at a slightly lower or slightly higher temperature. You get what's called a resonance in carbon formation. However, carbon is also destroyed in stars, various ways, breaking it back down to smaller stuff, or adding on another helium atom to make oxygen. Now, it turns out that one would expect, without investigating it, that it would be not too hard than having gotten three to add another helium atom on and get oxygen. But it turns out that the so-called resonance energy for that to occur is just a little bit lower, it's just a 0.5% lower than the place, the temperature at which these carbons are forming. And the result is you do not have most of it decay off to oxygen as you would otherwise. If it were just 0.5% lower, you would. And so, instead of having all of the carbon almost go to oxygen, a lot of it stays carbon, and it remains the fourth most common element in the universe. There's a fellow named Fred Hoyle, who is a pretty well-known scientist in this world. He's received his knighthood from the Queen of England. He's a British subject. He has written a number of books. Was a very well-known atheist back in the 40s and 50s and 60s even. He invented the idea that the universe has always existed and that the new matter pops into existence created without any God needed to create it and such. But he began investigating a number of things about the origin of the universe, and one of the things that struck him was the thing with the carbon and oxygen. And he purported to have said, nothing ever shook my atheism like seeing the location of the resonance of the carbon and oxygen atoms. If they were just a little different, he wouldn't have any life right where they are. Since then, he's gone on to do some calculations on the likelihood of forming life by random processes, and he's become some kind of a theist. No evidence that he's a Christian yet, but that he believes there's a designer out there because the complexity of life itself points very strongly to a design. Let's move on to this second element, phosphorus. We haven't got a lot of phosphorus in our bodies. It's not a very common chemical, but it's absolutely crucial for one particular type of compound, a compound which we'll call ATP, particularly since I forget what the A and the T stand for. This particular compound is one which stores large amounts of energy so that muscles can have large amount of energy available to do the kind of hard work we do. If phosphorus did not have this particular property, and it's the only element of 100 and some that has this property of being able to make compounds that store large amounts of energy, animal life, at least animal life of the higher sort, would be impossible. But there it is. Then there's water. Water is something very common to all of us. We drink a lot of it, one way or another. And yet it's very unusual itself. The water molecule is a very small molecule. One oxygen, two hydrogens. Its atomic weight is 18. The nature of every other compound that has atomic weight around 18, 20, that sort of thing, is a gas at room temperature. Now, we'd be in trouble if water was a gas at room temperature because we're 70% water. And we'd have trouble drinking water if it were a gas. Getting much of it, we would have trouble with. The reason why water is not a gas at room temperature is that water has a peculiar tendency to combine two or three molecules of water into one sort of heavy molecule, not what we call heavy water in nuclear physics, but into kind of a heavy molecule, and that's liquid at room temperature. So it's very nice. Water's liquid. Water is absolutely essential to life. However, when water evaporates, becomes a gas, these molecules break up. If they didn't, the gas would be a heavy gas like CO2. And it would lie on the surface of the earth low like that. And so if you got up a thick, if the humidity was high enough one morning, you would drown. Not like being under liquid water, but just having no oxygen to breathe. Just as you can take a glass and you can put a candle in it, you can light it, and then you can pour carbon dioxide down the side like this, gas, and you put the candle out. It has water vapor pouring in your window and it will put you out while you're lying in bed. But because it breaks up into single molecules, it is now lighter than air, and so it gets all dispersed and it doesn't get very thick right around you. No other substance has a property. No other substance has a property that it polymerizes, so it's a liquid at standard room temperature sort of thing, and that when it breaks up, when it forms a gas, it's unpolymeric and it's lighter than air. Water is a universal solvent. You may find that hard to believe when you're trying to get some stain out of Johnny's pants where he spilled some grape jam on them or something like that. But the stuff you have to put on pants to take that out often takes the pants out with it. Water is a universal solvent which carries chemicals in our bloodstream and in plant sap and inside the cells that make up plants and animals. Every other comparable solvent is destructive to human tissues. If you didn't have water available, you'd have to use either something that's a very inefficient solvent, or you'd have to have some kind of glass-lined cells to protect the tissue from the various solvents that would be used. So, gas, water, a very small molecule, but liquid at room temperatures because it polymerizes. A universal solvent. It also has what we call a high heat capacity. That means it takes a lot of heat to get it hotter, and you can get out a lot of heat to cool it off. That's very valuable for lots of purposes. For instance, it means that water moderates the climate on Earth very much. If we did not have all the oceans out there, our climate would get a lot hotter in the summer and a lot colder in the winter than it actually does. And you can see when you're far away from the oceans that, in fact, you do get that. That your hottest summers are in areas far from the ocean, and your coldest winters are in areas far from the ocean. It also stabilizes human body temperature. It means that when you go outside, you don't freeze very quickly. It takes a while. And therefore, you can run back in or put your clothes on or something like that to make it to, give you a little bit better insulation there. Very high heat capacity, one of the highest. It also has another strange property. It expands when it freezes. Almost all the other liquids we have contract when they freeze. If water contracted when it froze, we'd be in bad shape. So you have a nice pond, and it begins to freeze. What happens? The ice settles to the bottom. And then it's more freezing, and ice settles to the bottom. It's more freezing, and ice settles to the bottom until it freezes from bottom to top. Instead, because ice expands when it freezes, the ice comes up to the top and forms a nice insulating layer, and then the rest of the thing doesn't freeze. And that's pretty important for the fish, as you can guess, since the fish don't know how to live through the season frozen. And that is a very, very rare property, prevents the ocean from freezing up. It also aids in soil formation. All that nice soil you've got sitting out there is a mixture of rocks which have broken up because of freeze and fall and various other processes that the water is engaged in, plus dead leaves and various other things of that sort. If you go up in the mountains here, you can see the rock in the process of breaking down. Tom Farrell and I were up hiking at Slatington yesterday, and there's a nice big open cliff ridge up there with the rocks on it that are all breaking into pieces and getting smaller and smaller, forming landslides and things like that. And the water is doing that, water going into the cracks and freezing, splitting the rock apart and gradually forming soil. Well, we could talk also about the whole question of the origin of life and such, but we've not got time here. What I'm trying to suggest here, we live in a very complicated, orderly universe that gives every evidence being designed, not that it just happened. And scientists really do not have an explanation for that. The best they've got so far is to say, well, if it didn't fit together this well, we wouldn't be here. And of course, if we weren't here, we wouldn't see it. And since we're here and see it, that's why it fits together so well. That explains why we see it, maybe, but it doesn't explain why we're here. It doesn't explain why the order exists. In fact, I would say that explanation is an excellent illustration of what Paul is talking about in Romans 1:18 when he speaks of the wicked suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want a God in their universe, and they'll do anything, some of them will, anything not to have him. And yet it seems to me God has been goading them, just as he goaded Paul, with evidence that this universe we live in is a designed universe. We as Christians do not need to be afraid of the truth that God has put in his universe, that he will not allow unbelievers to construct views in which he does not exist that work, that fit the evidence out there. He's made a very complicated universe, and that complicated universe points back to him. The handiwork demonstrates his glory, just as the work of an artist tells you something about the artist, painting a sculpture, a musical composition. So our universe tells us something about our great God. Now, doubtless most of us believe. For those who don't, God is giving you evidence, and he's given each one of us a way out of the disaster in this universe. It's by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins, who provides our righteousness, we'll trust in him. Most of us tonight, though, probably believers already, we already are trusting in Christ. I think we can see from this kind of evidence, we don't need to be afraid that Christianity is going to turn out to be wrong. We don't need to be afraid that maybe for insurance sakes, I better have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, so that if I find out one of them's wrong, I can pull my foot out, or at least I'll only lose half, or something like that. The Bible suggests that we're really losing virtually all the joy of life by not being wholeheartedly committed to Jesus, by not following his word the way it really is, instead of trying to mix secular media lifestyles with the Bible's lifestyle. The Bible's lifestyle is pictured this way in the Psalms. The path of the righteous is like the growing dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the full day. Through trusting in Christ, our life is going to become more joyous, more meaningful, more worthwhile to others around us as we grow older. Rather than being one disappointment after another, going to try something else after that's caved in, and finally dying in despair, as happens to so many people who do not know the Lord but are still looking around to see what really counts in life. I trust the Lord might help each one of us to really depend upon Him and to really trust His word that our lives will be worthwhile if they're trusted to Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that You'll use these words to strengthen our hearts. Lord, help us to trust in You day by day. Help us to live consistent lives that are faithful to You. Help us to want to help others around us, that they too can have the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Good evening.